So today we pick up in Acts 9. Last time we saw Saul, he was not a great light. In fact, it was his feet that people were laying down coats. And chapter 8 begins with this ominous tone, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. So our introduction to Saul puts him in a very sour lighting. And Saul, even taking that same name as the one king in Israel who had committed suicide, very highly despised within Jewish thought. And Saul here, as the approver and the nodder on to the persecution, the execution of the first time we hear Christians being killed for their faith. So Stephen is out of the picture. And in the meantime, we have this interlude where we get Philip. Philip goes up to Samaria and he interacts with this magician, Simon. Simon, who's been doing great wonders and deeds, but not nearly as Philip has been doing. And when Philip comes in with even greater wonders, even better things that are far superseding what Simon is doing, he wants to follow that spirit and purchase that sort of power. We come then down to Philip being led away from his public ministry out toward the desert and barren road going toward Gaza, where he meets this treasure coming up from Africa. And by God's grace, there is an eagerness and a response. Philip had left at the call of God to go somewhere where he would meet someone to do something that God had for him. And so we finally land on the doorstep of chapter 9, as Philip has now gone back to Azotus, passing through along the coastlines and plopping down at Caesarea on the coast. 9:1 we pick up, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any that were belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the centerpiece of Jewish life, the very location of the temple. Saul being trained up in the greatest, Gamaliel himself being his teacher, who was well renowned within Jewish history. He being the teacher to Saul and training him up in the law and in the Old Testament, in all of these things, the assumption being that he had something to the effect of four doctorates. That's what the saying goes. I don't know exactly what that means or how it's quantified, but he was well off as far as his understanding of the law. And now he gets letters, express permission from the shepherds of Israel, the shepherds of God's people, the high priest, to destroy God's very sheep. We see that in other ways, in our own churches, in our own neighborhoods, as doctrines are distorted, as Christianity is opposed from within the church, as the scriptures are torn apart. We see similar sentiments from within our own churches, express permissions by the shepherds of God's church, so called, to destroy God's very sheep. Well, his journey goes on. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Now that's quite a journey. That's a week at least up to Damascus. It's a far journey going up through the Jordan Valley, across the Sea of Galilee, into Galilee proper, and further up toward the foothills of the Lebanon mountains, Mount Hermon. And as he approaches Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" After being knocked on his feet by this brilliant light, his question is one of identity. Not simply, what do you mean? How am I persecuting you? Who are you, Lord? Who is this voice? Now, is Saul's description there, or Saul's address to this voice as Lord, an indication of any sort of repentance? Not necessarily. In fact, there were many people in Scripture addressed as Lord. When we see angels coming before people, they are addressed as Lord at different times. For instance, Abraham and his guest. It's a title of respect, a title of honor, a title of reverence. There's a booming light from heaven, knocks him on his knees. He calls up, "Who are you, Lord? Who is, what's going on here? I can't see anything. Who are you, Lord?" This was the importance in Saul's life. And we'll see that all over the New Testament, from the remainder of the book of Acts, where we see Saul interacting, or Paul as he becomes known later on, or through his letters to the churches, to individuals. It is such a central question, and one that he asks here at the beaming of this light. Who are you? And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The very reason Saul had gone out, that if any were following the way, the expression for those who had followed Jesus, who had followed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be God Himself, he is now declared as this one who is booming from heaven, whom Paul is persecuting. Jesus. The question might come in our minds, even as it was put to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, not the same one on the coast, but that little spot up in the hills, just above the Sea of Galilee. When Peter is asked the question, "Who do men say I am?" And some answer is given, but he turns to him and says, "Who do you say I am?" And of the disciples, Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Peter, flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, but God has revealed this to you. So, flesh and blood hasn't showed this to you, but it is God who has revealed himself to you, who has opened your eyes even in the closing of them. This became absolutely central to Saul's message, as we'll memorize next week the portion in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that. Every knee will bow before him. That is the message that all creation, those that love and surrender to the lordship of Christ, those that rebel him, hate him, and run from him, everyone will confess he's Lord. Some will share that in glory. Some will share that in damnation. But everyone will confess that with that recognition. It's seen all over the sermons to the Jews in Acts that this one is the Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Christ. But more than this, he was actually persecuting Jesus as he was persecuting the church. It's an intriguing statement that he makes. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." How could it be? Well, Paul returns to this very same thing in considering. How is it that in persecuting these followers of the way, I am persecuting Jesus himself? In his letter to the Ephesian church later on, he would use the image of a body. And Christ himself is the head of this body. Everyone else is the members. If your toe gets cut off, your head feels it. If your arm gets smacked against something, your head knows about it. So long as that body is attached to the head feels the pain of the rest of the body, feelingly, knowingly, sympathizingly. Christ is the head of the church, and as we persecute other believers, we come against Christ himself. But the instruction comes to him in verse 6, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." Aha, we've heard that before. Just a few moments ago over in chapter 8. Philip, rise, get up, go to where I will show you. In this desert road, I'll show you what's going to happen there. Interesting. Now we have a contrast. Saul, the persecutor of the church, not any sort of notable public ministry. It was a notable persecution, a public persecution from town to town, sent from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And now he is told, as Philip was earlier, rise, go to that place, enter that city, and you will be told what to do. How God loves to guide us in stages, in steps, piece by piece. He doesn't lay out the whole story for us to know, but we know that we follow a good God. And here, Saul is rather dependent on this one who's now blinded him and called him. Here, Saul has his own call to wait on God, to obey him in waiting on him. Go to the place that I will show you, and I will tell you what to do. Go there, wait, obey in the waiting. Verse 7, the men were traveling with him. They stood speechless. Right? So they're dumb, and by dumb I mean they're not speaking. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So now they're also blinded. They're speechless. They're effectively blind to what all has happened. They've just heard. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So you have these people who have no idea what's gone on. They are without speech, and they are without sight of what's happened. Now you have a guy who's got up, his eyes are open, but he doesn't see anything either. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Talk about the blind leading the blind. Verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he fasted through that time there in prayer, as we see later on, seeking the Lord, the details of which we don't get right here. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Good response. We might hearken back even to Samuel. The quick obedience. Our name is called. Is that our response? Here I am. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named, ding, 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 Ananias, come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. That's me. Oh, okay. And look at Ananias' advice. Very helpful, I think. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, in case you haven't, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he actually here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So if I go and open his eyes, you realize he'll see me. He now knows what I look like. He's apparently seen me in a vision. If that's, he is going to have this very same authority. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but probably be bound and gone back to Jerusalem. So just to let you know, this really doesn't seem like a good idea. But here I am. How's this going to work? When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Do you not know that I have that authority? And what does Jesus respond then? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me if it were not given you from above. God, we have a problem, because this guy who I'm supposed to be going to, laying my hand on, he's going to open his eyes and take me out. This guy has been given authority. And he's going to come, and he has been looking for people to take off to Jerusalem, bound. And we might hear the refrain, Ananias, there is no authority that one can have over me over what I am doing unless I have given it. If I have called you to obey me, there's the authority you need to listen to. I will take care of the rest. He sends out his disciples with all authority that he has been given. He sends them out to make disciples. And a disciple named Ananias now has concerns about authority from Jerusalem. Not from God, from Jerusalem. Interesting how we can look at the positions of those around us, the power of those around us, the authority of those in charge in various circles, as rationale toward why we should disobey an authority that trumps all of them. And so goes Ananias' argument. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who come, who call on your name. Isn't it bizarre that we should advise God otherwise than his longing to bring the least, the worst, the foulest, the ugliest, the least reconcilable, that he longs to bring those ones in order to demonstrate his forgiveness? Saul was one such example. He writes to Timothy, "It was in me, the chief of sinners, that God showed forgiveness, so that in me God might demonstrate to all who are to believe that this is what he is able to do." God had an amazing plan laid out here. A plan for forgiveness even to the persecutor of the church, to the murderer and the approver of the very first Christian martyr. Strange that we should advise God otherwise. Have you come in a place in your life where you can say, "Here I am, Lord, what would you have me do? To your authority I will obey." Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" There's a vision of a missional call. "He is my instrument to carry my gospel to the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel." The children of Israel, by the way, which he was seeking to take out. But God continues, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Oh, great. Well, as Ananias is listening, that's at least a little more comfort. Okay. If you're calling me to go and tell, at least I know, okay, God, that's fine. I'll go and do that then. I wonder if that's a portion of what put Ananias at ease. But whatever way, was it discipline toward Paul that would cause him to suffer so much in response to what he had done? Perhaps. It was certainly included. All who are legitimate children of God will be disciplined. Everyone. And in that respect, we see God's loving hand in disciplining Paul. But was it not grace that abounded to Paul in the suffering for the sake of his name? Absolutely. What did Paul write later in his letter to the Philippians? "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face these trials." Or Peter, as well, writing to the dispersed church. Consider it joy. Johnny Erickson Tada, it sounds a similar story, Amika, to one that you were saying now, though different. She had dove into, as a young girl, had dove into a quarry that they'd not checked the depth of. She was with some friends, dove in, hit her head first, broke her spinal cord, and from there on out was not able to move arms or legs. She was able to be rescued from the quarry and taken out, wheelchair bound, and was seeking God to heal her from that. For 2 years, in her case, she continued to pray, "Lord, heal me from this, take this from me. You have the authority, you have the power to do that. Please make me whole. Please heal me, Father." But after 2 years of earnest and sorrowful praying, longing for God to work, It was after that time that she noticed him changing her prayer. Simply from seeking that he would heal her, to being that he would use her. God, if this is where you would have me, use me as I am. By God's grace, God has used her in her foolish disobedience to her parents in jumping into the lake, not checking the depth of it, going headlong in and ending up as a quadriplegic. She's still alive today and ministering to an inordinate amount of special needs people, from young folk to old folk. Johnny and Friends is the name of the ministry. Based in California, all the way through the States, internationally, here in Africa and other countries around the world. Ministering to people who are crippled, who have special needs, who have mental disorders, who have all sorts of disabilities. And there is an incredible ministry to those people and to their families, to share the gospel, to encourage, to care for practical needs, that we would be pointed to Christ. Now think, God could have changed that within those 2 years, after those 2 years, and yet there would be more glory from her life in keeping her in that way, that she would be used for an even greater purpose to reach the nations. And so in Saul's life, there would be even greater blessing in his life, not only for himself in coming to see more clearly the love that Christ had shown him and shown his church in dying for her, in raising from the dead, but that others could see that he would be an example to all who believed of what God could do in forgiving. And that he would go through chains, he would go through shipwreck, he would go through persecution, beatings, toils, all manner of hardships for the sake of my name. What a blessing where God delights to bring his children through those trials, through those pains, for the sake of his name. How often we can use it as an excuse in disobedience, in rebellion, to say, oh, look, I'm getting persecuted. And the question could come, well, why? Well, I didn't take out the trash. Oh, well, then you deserve a spanking. Little kid, I remember that, looking to justify and make holy all the punishment I was getting as a child, and it didn't really work very well. In fact, I was usually disciplined more and tried to make those excuses. But where we suffer for the sake of Christ's name, that's where we see glory, beauty, and what a joy that Christ would use us in that way. Verse 17 continues on. Ananias, now obedient, now comforted at least for some reason with what God has called him to do, he departs and enters the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the same thing that we saw of Philip, of Peter and John in Samaria. So Ananias, this disciple in Damascus, is used of God in Saul's life. And Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. The response being, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And he rose, and look at the obedience. He was baptized. And practically speaking, remember he hasn't been eating or drinking for 3 days. Taking food, he was strengthened. I once was blind in darkest light, thought I knew the way, that sin that promised hope and peace had led me to the grave. And as I ran that hell-bound race, committed to it, and I can't recall the last line of it, but he works in that very story in transforming. Or in John Newton's word, I once was blind, but now I see, lost, now I'm found. For some days, he was with the disciples there at Damascus. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Again, notice the centrality of his message. In the synagogues, wherein there's an anticipation and a waiting for who is this Messiah who's to come. And perhaps the questions that have arisen in so many communities of who is this Jesus anyways. To tie the two together, proclaiming Jesus, that this one is the Son of God. And all who heard of it were amazed. Why were they amazed here? Notice the source of their amazement. Here, it's because he had just been persecuted. So their response is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? He was causing quite a stench down there, if I recall, of those who called upon this very name. Isn't this the same name that he got letters to come up here, to come and persecute? I mean, we've heard stories about him doing all kinds of things down in Jerusalem. He even had a guy stoned. For the sake of this name, he was doing that. That's amazing. And hasn't he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? We've caught word of it. Word spreads quickly throughout Galilee. We know what's going on. Isn't this what we've heard? This guy, the guy who's been doing it there, he's coming up here with letters and going to take us off? That's amazing that he's now proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So now there's the second aspect. Not only is he no longer persecuting everyone who's calling on this very name, but now he's confounding them, because he is proving that this one is in fact the Messiah. This one in whose name he was looking to persecute people, he's now saying is the Son of God, and the same one who many of the Jews had rejected as being the Messiah, he was proving that this person is the Messiah. So subsequently, verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews, fed up with this, plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. Ah, now the tables turn. His plot became known to them, his plot became known to him. And he seeks to get out. They were watching at the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples, so now he's actually got people following him. God has changed his life, transformed his life, and he's discipling others. And his disciples took him by night, led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. All right, so he gets an elevator ride down below and escapes from the city. Notice he doesn't run toward his persecutors. I think that's a worthwhile point to mention, especially at least as I've found going through this. Often when I've considered the glamours of the mission field, I've shared this in part, but there really is something of an enticement to see where is everything just like the craziest, the worst. Come get me. And let's see how God works. And it's similar perhaps as you putting God to the test. God, you're going to take me through this. Look, I could just jump off this thing and we could see how it works. Or I could go before these guys who have rifles and just go up and stand and sing a song. I mean, how are we going to respond when persecution comes our way? Do we run toward persecution? Or do we respond to it as anchored in Christ? If we're running toward persecution as the very essence of our sanctification, that is to say, God, I want you to mold me. I want you to grow me. And I know that you do that through persecution. Where can I be persecuted, Lord? Maybe here. That would be a good place. But it's not persecution that sanctifies. It's God who sanctifies. It's Jesus who sanctifies. And if we assume that persecution in itself is a means to sanctification, is the source of sanctification, and pursue it to grow in godliness, we've been gravely mistaken. Does God use persecution to grow his bride? You better believe he does. But are we to seek running into the hands of captors, falling down before persecutors, that we can see how God will deliver us? I don't think so. Saul, in his case, is removed from that area. And so we see even in the early church, if you recall in the early chapters of Acts, as persecution abounded, the church spread out. They moved. There was a preservation of their life. And in those areas that they moved, they shared the gospel. And those who stayed, who were persecuted, were a witness to those people who were killing, who were looting, who were raiding, who were coming against them, binding them, throwing them into prison. There was a witness by those who were under such opposition, and there was a witness by those who escaped it. The point is not that we remain in persecution, as if that's the only place that God can work in us. Because if we are not able to serve and rejoice in the Lord out of persecution, what on earth do we think that we're bringing to people who are being persecuted? An idolization of the place they're in? To puff them up because of their situation? Or do we bring to them the very message of the very God who in peacetime and in trials is on the throne? Who sanctifies us in peace and who sanctifies us in war? Who exposes sin in ease and who exposes sin in opposition? Saul looks to get out of the city and makes his way down to Jerusalem. Now we get a second plot of people, a second group of people. First, the Jews up in Damascus, they're fed up with this change of character. They turn against him. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples there. But what's their response? They're all scared stiff. They're afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. In Zimbabwe, one of the pensioners that we have an opportunity to go up and visit on our routes through there, Johnny Nell is his name. Delightful guy. Most bright gleam in his eyes. A weathered face, worn look, but just the brightest face you could see. And such a joy at the simplest things around him, the most basic diet, day in and day out, the most mean provisions that are available to him. But such a joy. He had done gold mining through much of his earlier career and still has all his books that will walk you through step by step by step of how to still find gold and go after and look up. Here's a business plan, handwritten, hand-drawn, highlighted. And he has all of these findings that are around his house. He has cardboard ships and planes that he makes for other people in the neighborhood that he looks to give out and distribute. But he lived a rough life. A rough life growing up. To the point that his own family members, his children, his grandchildren, his brothers, he chased off his own property at gunpoint. Because he wanted nothing to do with them. God so worked in his life. And even after growing up on the docks and being introduced, in his terminology, to only dock Afrikaans, he said, I didn't know any other Afrikaans. All the words and language that I had was from the docks, so everything I tried to use when I came to church and was invited there was all from the docks, so everyone was scared of me because I was coming into church and that's the only thing I knew how to speak, and so they were all running away trying to get... I knew a rough Afrikaans growing on the docks. But from that background, having been introduced to Christianity, having been introduced to the person of Christ, God transformed his life. And he sought reconciliation with his family. What was the response? No ways. We know you. There's no ways that having chased us off, having severed every relationship you possibly could, that you're going to come back and we're going to be over. I know who you are. I know your life. I know your past, your history from childhood, up to the growing up, to your self-centered seeking through your job, and the care for your family you just chucked right off. I know what you are. I know who you are. No, thank you. To this day, family ties are cut. To this day, he prays for them. Saul comes back to Jerusalem, having exemplified intensity in his opposition to the church. And God has done a work in his life. He comes in, and the disciples are scared stiff. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, good old Barney, the encourager, he took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke with him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. What a blessing that this son of encouragement, Joseph by birth, but nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, or son of exhortation. What a blessing that he who had seen what God had done in this man's life had said, "Brothers, do you not believe that God can do this in this person? Here's what happened on the road. Here's what's happened in Damascus. This man is with us. This man's been changed. Yes, he was murdering us. Yes, he was dragging us off in chains from north to south. But this man has been changed by the work of God." And so he was given opportunity, going in and out amongst them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. What a blessing that God used Barnabas, who would later join Saul in his first missionary journey. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And group after group, first the Jews up in Damascus. I mean, what an entry to serving the Lord. Great Lord, here I am. Use me. My eyes are open. What would you have before me? Jews seeking to kill him. Christians in Jerusalem not believing him. Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, seeking to kill him in Jerusalem. Okay, we see a pattern here. All of these people opposed to him. And this would be what God would do faithfully throughout Saul's life. As he had said to Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." It was for the glory of God that he was to resist, that he was to endure such opposition. And that through it, he boldly proclaimed the name of the Lord. I was reminded of a Coptic Christian that is within the Egyptian church called Zechariah Dodras. He is one of the most bold speakers you might hear to the Muslim audience. About 50,000 people that hear him, whether on radio or television. I don't know currently where that stands, but at least as of about 6 years ago, there was a widespread audience in both radio and television. And this man would proclaim to Muslims, "Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him." And he works from the Quran, and he works from the scriptures to show them, to prove these things, that this is who Jesus is, this is who God is, from both books, boldly proclaiming, "He is the only way." And yet, because God has loved Muslims, so must I. And I long for them to come. It's a rather brash character, but yo, it's a strong message. Saul, boldly preaches in the name of the Lord, and he certainly ruffles a few feathers. He's a bit different in his tone than Barnabas. But God uses him. And through such abrasive, but such bold, such clear preaching in the name of the Lord, people all over are seeking to kill him. And yet, as a member of the body, in a different way that Barnabas was purposed to serve the Lord, in a different way than John was purposed to serve the Lord, in a different way than Peter, and so on, in different ways, with different characteristics, that they were called to their places in God's kingdom's work. Some were opposed this way, some were opposed this way, some sought to reconcile, where others were more headstrong, and God worked among the church. But even as the Hellenists were seeking to kill him, verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. Now that was, if you recall, where Philip had set up shop, and where we see him toward the end of Acts, where Paul and Luke both, Saul and Luke both, would return en route. So Saul, having spent some time here with Philip, perhaps, or at least on his return voyage, getting to hear stories of what God had done in Samaria sometime before. They went down to Caesarea, and from there sent him off to Tarsus. And that was his home. He had his home assignment back in Tarsus after opposition in Jerusalem by the Hellenists. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, we hear the echo from Acts 1:8, had peace, and it was being built up. It had peace, and it was being built up. We've just read of three things in the opposition to the church of God. But there's peace in the church because it's not as the world gives us. It's peace as Christ gives us. Peace I leave with you. This peace I give to you. Not as the world give I you. The church grew in peace, and it was built up. And notice another contrast. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy. Wait, how does that go together? Fear and comfort? And yet, as we considered a few days ago, the fear of the Lord that draws us in trembling before Him, in loving excitement to what He has before us, is in itself comforting. To be held in a father's arms, wrapped ever so tightly, and shivering under such grandeur, to take comfort in that security. Peace, as only the Lord gives. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it multiplied. Let's pray. God, you work in such strange ways to our eyes. Strange enough even to call us as children. And God, strange to do that in the ways that you've done in Saul's life. But Father, we praise you that in each different way that you would use us, different people in different ways, that you are glorified in your church. God, may our response to all the calls that you would have to us be, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Master. Use me as you would. Bend me, mold me. God, if you would be most honored that we are given great trials, great persecution, then lead us into those paths. If you would be honored as we stay in times of peace, and as we strengthen the church, and we call against the complacency that so easily sets in, and bring people back to the scriptures, to a love of yourself, then lead us there, Father. God, how would you direct us? we can only wonder. But you have guided us in your word, and for that we thank you, that your character is so clearly revealed from heaven and brought to earth in the person of Christ and written down that we might be built up in it. God, thank you for your spirit that grows in us a maturity. May you be honored in our life. May you be honored in our death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.